Kevin highlighted how God has given humans good work to do and how God has invited them into his own divine rest, ultimately through Jesus. Now, chapter 1 is a big picture overview of the 6 days of creation, culminating in a seventh day of rest without evening or morning. Chapter 2, however, tonight, is a rewind and a slow-mo. We're going back to the start of day 6, and then we're zooming in on the creation of humans. Humans are the pinnacle of God's creation. Everything kind of builds up to that in chapter 1. And so the author wants us to understand this even deeper with a second pass in chapter 2. A second episode, almost like a director's cut, an extended edition. So I'm going to go ahead and read Genesis chapter 2 there, from your bulletin, and then we're going to dive into it. Genesis chapter 2, verses 4 through 25. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the day that the Lord God created that earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain in the land, and there was no man to work the ground, and a mist was going up from the land, was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground, and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Havilah, where there was gold. And the gold of that land is good. Bdellium and onyx stone are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, "You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die." Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field, every bird of the heavens, and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all livestock and to birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field, but for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of a man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." Let's pray. Father God, we want to just pause and ask for your help that we'd be able to understand this passage here on like page 2 of the Bible, to understand who we are as humans, who you are as our creator, that we'd be able to see who you are, see your character, your abilities, your goodness. Lord, would you work in our eyes to open them to be able to see that? And would our hearts be drawn to you in affection and in delight and in worship? And Lord, would you also help us to understand what we should do in response? There'd be particular applications. Lord, help us not just to hear it and put it in our brains, but to apply it and live it out in our lives. Would you, by your Spirit, please do this work in each of us, in whatever particular, unique, different way needs to be done? Would you do that and challenge us from your word and help us to apply it? We pray in the name of Christ. Amen. So we're going to look at three simple points on your outline there: provision, problem, and paradise. And what we're going to see tonight is that God's provision is very good. His problem solving is very good. His paradise is very good. And this is key. All of that is because God himself is very good. So, first, let's look at provision. We see in this chapter God being very good at his provision, and I want to highlight five aspects of his provision which are right there in your bulletin. So first, his provision is personal. Now, something you might not notice, but is really significant in this passage, is that in chapter 1, it referred to God as God, 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 God. A particular word is Elohim. It's just kind of the generic word for God. But then, look at verse 4, the Lord God. Look at verse 5, Lord God. Verse 7, Lord God. Verse 8, Lord God. Verse 9, Lord God. It's Lord God. Now, this is kind of a translation thing that each different translation will do a little bit different. In this one, it just says Lord God, but sometimes translations will like do lower caps or like all caps for Lord. It's to indicate that in the underlying Hebrew, which is being translated in English, it's Yahweh, the personal name of God. So it's Yahweh Elohim. Yahweh is God's personal name that he doesn't actually reveal and sort of talk about until the next book of the Bible, Exodus. He says, this is my personal name, Yahweh, which means like, I am who I am, or I will be who I will be. It's God's personal designation of who he is and what he is, that he is the uncreated creator, that he is not contingent on anybody else. I am who I am. So, personal name of God is the shift from chapter 1 into chapter 2. But it's also personal in how God makes the man. Look at verse 7. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. Now in chapter 1, the way that God made things is he spoke. God spoke, let there be light, and there was light. God spoke, let the light separate from the darkness, let the land come out of the sea, let there be plants, and let there be birds, and let there be sea creatures, and let there be beasts. But here, God doesn't just speak and say, let there be man. God here, he forms man of dust from the ground. How do you form something? You use your hands. And then he breathes into the man's nostrils the breath of life. I want you to imagine this, right? Let's say, we got here. Let's say that my iPhone here is Adam, and I formed it. And then what God does, again, he doesn't just form with his hands, but he gets right down there and breathes into his nostrils. It's about as intimate as you can get. I love you guys, but I don't want any of you breathing into my nostrils. Like, I don't even want my kids to breathe into my nostrils. Like, that'd be weird. But if I become unconscious and my heart stops beating, I do want anybody here who's EMTs or CPR certified, please breathe into my nostrils. It's a weird thing. It's a very intimate thing. God forms this man with his hands and then puts, it seems, his mouth on his nostrils and breathes into him the divine breath into his nostrils so that he, at the end of verse 7, became a living creature. Before, he's just dust. Then he's formed. That's nice. Look at that. It's a little clay man. That's fun. But when the divine breath of God, his mouth onto his nostrils, goes in, then he becomes a living creature. God doesn't do that with other things. He doesn't say, oh, stars. He doesn't breathe life into stars. He just speaks. But for man, he forms him, breathes into his nostrils. It's very personal provision. Next, God's provision is that he plants. God's a gardener. God plants. Verse 8. The Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put the man whom he had formed. So there's this cosmic mountain called Eden, where heaven meets earth, and on that mountain, God plants a garden. And then he puts that man into the garden, right in the heart of it. See, he doesn't spawn this poor guy in the wilderness. He plants him in the middle of a garden that God himself plants. Like, he makes this thing, and then he's like, that's where the man's going to be. He puts the man there. God's provision is also prodigal. Now, this word means abundant, excessive, lavish. Look at verse 9. Out of the ground, the Lord God made to spring up every tree that's pleasant to the sight and good for food. So just think, like, every tree that's good to look at visually and good for food gustatorially. Apples and pears and kiwis and lemons and oranges and plums and peaches and one of my favorites, mangoes. Like, God goes all out. Every tree that looks good and that tastes good. God's provision for this garden is prodigal. And then, out of this garden comes a river. But it's not just one river, it's actually four. In the land that goes out from this mountain, there is gold and there is riches. God's provision for this garden is prodigal. It's excessive. It's overabundant. Next, God provides with profession. Verse 15, the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. This man has a job. He's appointed as God's royal gardener. Remember, man is in the image of God. God planted a garden. God's a gardener. And he's like, now, I want you to be a gardener. I want you to be my gardener of my garden that I made. He's appointed as God's royal guardian, gardener and guardian, to work it and to keep it, to cultivate it and to protect it. This man has a gloriously meaningful profession as God's gardener. And finally, God's provision involves a proscription. Now, this is just a fancy word that means to say no to something or to forbid something. A prescription is the doctor saying, hey, you should take this. But a proscription is saying, don't do that. Now, God gives two commands. One is a prescription, one's a proscription. You may, verse 16 here, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, kiwis, apples, mangoes, have at it. You may eat. Eat. That's the first command. But then, verse 17, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. That's the proscription. That'll kill you. Now, God doesn't explain in this passage why the tree will kill him. He doesn't explain much of anything. He just says, don't do it. And I think that this is simply a relational invitation to trust in God as the definer of moral rules. This man is being spoken to as a moral agent, unlike any other part of creation. God doesn't speak this way to stars or birds or jellyfish. God invites the man to trust in God's wisdom, and this first step is to obey this proscription. Here's just a simple application from this point one here. See the goodness of God in his provision. Like, just see it. Soak in it. Be attracted to God. God is so particular and detailed and customized in his care and provision for this human. It's an amazing privilege. It's just incredible. And God didn't have to do any of this. He could have just created man and set us loose and be like, hey, listen, I gave you gravity and breathable air. Like, that's pretty good. So, like, you know, be thankful for that. No, 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 no. God goes above and beyond. And he doesn't just make us and then be like, all right, peace, like, I made you, go do something else. I have other things to do. No, no, no. God is not deistic. He's not absent or aloof. He goes above and beyond in his blessing of humans, provides for all their needs as a display of his own goodness. So I want you to see his goodness. See it and enjoy God. Worship him for his goodness. So that's point one. Then we've got a problem. Now, to set this up, in Genesis 1, we have seven pronouncements by God that his creation is good. Good, 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 good. But look with me again, verse 18. Good, 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 good. But then the Lord God says, it is not good. This is a record scratch. What? Like, what is not good? God has declared things good, 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 good. What in the world is not good in his good creation? And he says, it's not good that the man should be alone. Now, I think there's two things going on here. There's loneliness, and there's something related to purpose. Let me unpack those. First, God says loneliness is not good. The man has it pretty good. Like, he has all the food he could want. He's got a great job working and keeping the garden. Better yet, he's got his creator God speaking to him in verse 16, instructing him, trusting him. What a life, right? That's great. But he is alone. He's by himself. It's a form of loneliness. So you can be, you know, blessed out the wazoo and rich and everything, but it's no fun being on a private island with millions in the bank if you're by yourself. Maybe for some of you, you're an extreme introvert, you're like, actually sounds amazing, can I please have that? I don't even like my roommate, I just want to be by myself. Okay, that works for a few days, maybe even a few weeks. But there is a reason why solitary confinement is considered an extreme punishment in the prison system, and some people even are campaigning for its abolishment, and the United Nations even revised their rules in 2015 that you are not permitted to give solitary confinement as a punishment for longer than 15 days, like 2 weeks. Beyond that, the UN says, don't do it. Like, it's inhuman, and there's studies and stuff, and like messes with people's brains, and it really breaks you. Like, to be really alone, no human contact, is a form of torture. So God says it is not good for man to be alone. If you have felt the pain of loneliness and you do not like it, let me tell you something profound. God agrees with you. God agrees with you. God himself says it is not good to be alone. He validates that. So that's loneliness. Loneliness is not good. Secondly, Adam is experiencing, being alone, an inability to accomplish his purpose. And that is not good. It is not good to have a purpose and not be able to accomplish it. Now, if you look at the top of your outline on the blank side, I don't have it printed. I just need to read it. The printed ones later. Genesis 1:28, God defined the purpose of humans. It says in verse 28, God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. So that's human's purpose. What God says, I want you to be fruitful, multiply, have dominion. Fill the earth. You're an image bearer. I want more image bearers out there. Now this man cannot fulfill this commission of being fruitful and multiplying by himself. He cannot complete his God-given purpose if he's alone. The man, any bio majors out there? Anybody? A few hands. Okay. The man, it was not designed by God to be an asexually reproducing bacteria. He's not an amoeba that multiplies through binary fission. Anybody? Yeah, binary fission. There we go. By the way, that would be super cool if humans reproduced by binary fission. Can you imagine that? I'm like, man, I got a lot of things to do. It'd be great to have another Andy. It's great. Two Andys. Double the laughs. It's great. Rather, God designed humans to be sexually reproductive, meaning a man must contribute a male gamete, woman must contribute a female gamete, sperm and egg fuse to create a genetically new human, which then grows and develops inside the uterus of the woman. And after childbirth, boom, we get to meet a brand new human baby. It is crazy. I'm married. I've got four kids. It blows my mind that these four little people are literally half of my genetics and half of Melissa's genetics in one new, brand new, unique person. And that happened four times. It's crazy. And like, it is the living embodiment of our marriage in our combined genetics and merged lives. It's crazy. C-R-A-Z-Y, crazy. So, after a little high school sex ed lesson recap, what's the point in Genesis 2? It is not good for man to be alone because by himself he cannot fulfill the purpose that God has for humans of being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth and subduing it and having dominion. So God says, sex is good, babies are good, marriage is good, big families are good, lots and lots of humans are good, and because all those things are good, it is not good for man to be alone. So, how does God solve this problem of the man being alone? Look at verse 18 again. It's not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him. That's the solution. But then God doesn't do it right away. Again, sort of a record scratch, like what? God brings a camel and a dog and a donkey and a goat, and God brings a sheep and an eagle and a pelican and a sparrow and a vulture. And he parades all these in front of the man, and the man names them. But then look at verse 20 at the end of it. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. It's all these beasts and these birds, like, they're great. But Adam's realizing they're not like me. They're not corresponding to me. God is allowing the man to feel the problem, to really enter in. God has stated the problem, but the man is being brought into the experience of the problem so that Adam can see and feel his problem of aloneness and his need of a helper fit for him. He's feeling tension. So verse 21, God puts him under anesthesia, does a little quick surgery. God makes a woman in verse 22. When the guy wakes up, all that tension is resolved and explodes in poetry. He explodes in song. Verse 23, this at last, this is like, I've got bones and she's got bones. It's like the same bones. It's the same flesh. This is, she's like me, but she's not me. She came from me. She should be called woman. She was taken out of man. This is amazing. This is definitely worth this rib. This is great. Like, he's excited. And then the author concludes beautifully in verses 24 and 25. Therefore, like, because of all this right here, it's not good. This is how we fit. He exposed poetry. Love poetry. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. That's where things land. It's a beautiful conclusion. Now, I want to give you guys like a carpet bomb of five quick applications. And buckle up, because there's going to be questions, and I'm stating things quickly. We can talk about it later. But these are just five applications from Genesis 2 about God's solving of this problem. Number one, humans are better than dogs. This is a corrective, I think, in our culture. Like Kevin said last week, if you love your dog more than you love your human neighbor, that's a misaligned value structure. Humans are better than dogs. Number two, chatbots aren't a solution to our loneliness epidemic. That is the title of an article that Alan Noble wrote last month. It's fantastic. I could talk for hours on this. Isaac knows. He was there. But let me just summarize. AI chatbots are fake and artificial and a counterfeit to the good design that God has for rich in-person human community. And when you're starving, even a restaurant trash can looks good. And when you're relationally starving and alone, even a chatbot looks good. But God invites us to the rich feast of relationships in the local church. If you want to talk more about AI chatbots, come find me afterwards. Number three, marriage is awesome. Marriage is awesome. We see in Genesis 2 God's original design and the foundation for society and the necessary institution for humanity's purpose of being fruitful and multiplying and filling the earth with more of God's image bearers. And for me, after being married for more than 10 years now, I can testify marriage is awesome. It is a good thing. Proverbs 18:22 says, "He who finds a wife finds a good thing and obtains favor from the Lord." Number four, children are a blessing. Children are a blessing. Back in chapter 1, verse 28, God blessed them and said, be fruitful. God blessed them and said, be fruitful. So being fruitful, i.e. having kids, is blessing. Like, children are a blessing. In the next book of the Bible, the book of Exodus, when the Israelite people are blessed by God, therefore multiplying in the land of Egypt, the Pharaoh views this not as a blessing, but as a curse. And so he kills the babies. He commands all the Egyptians to throw the Israelite baby boys in the Nile River. The Pharaoh views these children as a curse. But God says that children are a blessing. And so if the original reading audience of Genesis is actually the people of Israel during the time of the Exodus, they would have noticed in this chapter the extreme contrast. They would remember Pharaoh thought our babies, our blessing, our multiplying, Pharaoh thought that that was a curse and killed them. But here in this passage, God pronounces babies as made in God's image, and his command is for humans to be fruitful and multiply because children are a blessing. And then number five, sex is good. Sex is good. In verse 25, there is no shame in their nakedness. They're naked, but we're not ashamed. Let me say it explicitly, but I don't mean to say it vulgarly. The penis and the vagina are God's invention. Like, he made those. Okay, he wasn't like, oh my goodness, how'd that get there? Like, God intentionally made our sexual organs. Let me say it a little bit more provocatively, but this, I think it's biblical. Orgasms are God's design. Like, he thought that up. And he incorporated that. That's not necessary. Like, he could have had sexual reproduction in all kinds of different ways, but that's his design. The pleasure, the delight of sex. All these things about sex are part of God's good creation. God is not a prude. God is not a prude. Let me tell you. God is gloriously creative and extravagant and good. Sex is good. I forget who said this. Ben Patterson. He said, sex is good because the God who created sex is good. God is good. And so God solves all the problems. Finally, let's look at the paradise. As the narrative ends, everything is at peace, blessed, in its right place. Remember in Genesis 2 that it's a rewind and a slow motion of day 6 of creation. So looking back at chapter 1, we can look at what is at the end of day 6, which is that God pronouncing very good. Here's what's actually printed in your bulletin. I was wrong earlier. Look at the top of your bulletin, Genesis 1:31. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Think with me for a minute how very good this world is that God made at the end of chapter 2. For Adam and Eve, they've got food and they've got sex. It's pretty much the only commands they have. Eat of the trees of the garden, be fruitful, multiply. Food and sex. Like that's their job right now. They also are being with God as royal priests, representing him, imaging him to the world. They are living in a temple garden, the dwelling place of God, that God planted this garden and dwells there with them. It's amazing. They have access to the tree of life. They're on this cosmic mountain of heaven meeting earth. They're image bearers. All the problems that they had, being alone, is now solved. They're ruling in peace, fruitful, multiply, have dominion over the earth. All is provided for. The end of day 6 is very good because God himself is very good. And so let's just pause and just breathe that in. This is paradise. It is very good. And you know what the next day is? Day 7? It's God's day of rest. Like the first full day for humans is the day to just relax and enjoy this paradise that God has provided with all the problems solved. Paradise. Sadly, this is not the last sermon in our series in Genesis. It's not the last chapter in Genesis. It's not the last chapter in the Bible. What Mike is going to teach on next week, and it's going to be a pretty big shift in tone, is Genesis chapter 3, which is the tragic rebellion of the humans against their creator God. This plunges them into sin and death. They're exiled from the Garden of Eden. They're sent down the mountain, out into the wilderness, away from God's temple and God's presence. Now that is wildly sad. But when Mike preaches next week, that is also not the last chapter of Genesis and also not the last chapter of the Bible. God begins a rescue plan to bring humanity back to himself and even back to the garden. And that plan culminates in Jesus Christ being placed on the earth. But he didn't come to a perfectly provided garden. He was born in an animal stable. He grew up poor. He was tempted by Satan in the wilderness. He prayed in a garden that he might not have to die, but he willingly went up to a tree of death, was nailed to that cross, and died the death that we deserve for our sin and our rebellion. And in doing so, he opened the way back into the Garden of Eden, back into the presence of God, and back into right relationship with God. Now, this last insight that I'm going to share, I need to give credit to Tim Mackey, he's from the Bible Project, for helping me see this very cool textual link. It's a sermon that he preached called Paradise Now. So a quick little nerdy history to get us some context. Genesis was written in Hebrew, the Hebrew language. But around 200 years before Jesus, some Jewish scholars got together and translated the Torah from Hebrew into Greek. It's called the Septuagint, which is a word meaning 70, because maybe there were 70 elders that got together and did this. It's kind of cool. That was the translation team. And so when they got to this word garden in verse 8, they translated it into Greek as paradaison, which sounds really similar because that's where we get our English word, paradise. And paradaison is actually a borrowed Persian word meaning a walled garden or a royal park. And that's where we get our English word, paradise. Now, with that context, when Jesus was dying on the cross, there were two other criminals being crucified with him. And let me read for you that brief story which culminates in what's on your print on your bulletin there. Starting in verse 39 though, Luke 23, one of the criminals who were hanged railed at him, saying, "Are you not the Christ? Save yourself and us." But the other criminal rebuked him, saying, "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we're receiving the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And he said to him, "Truly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." Now, verse 43, paradise, put in your bulletin. That word in the Greek is paradisoi, which is just a declension of the nominative paradison, or paradisos. In Genesis, it's paradison. It's the same word. If you want to be really nerdy, look up Strong's Greek number 3857. You can look it up on the internet. Why am I telling you all this? We lost the paradise of Eden in Genesis 2 because of humanity's sin and rebellion against God. We were cast out and away from the presence of God. We lost paradise. But friends, Jesus opens the doors back into paradise. Because of his death on the cross, the way back to paradise is now open, the way back to the garden. So the application is extremely simple, but I'm going to elaborate. Trust in Jesus. If you like to take notes, write that down. Write it in all caps. Trust in Jesus. Trust in Jesus, the God who became man for us. Trust in Jesus to bring you back onto the cosmic mountain where heaven meets earth. Trust in Jesus to forgive you for your rebellion by offering his own life on the cross to die in your place. Trust in Jesus as the ultimate helper who is fit for each one of us. Trust in Jesus who left his Father in heaven and held fast to his bride, the church, to become one. Trust in Jesus to restore you to right relationship with God. Trust in Jesus as the true water of life that is flowing out to the nations to bring healing and blessing. Trust in Jesus to bring you with him into paradise. Trust in Jesus who cleanses your shame of nakedness so that you can stand before God clean and purified, clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Trust in Jesus to work and keep you as the ultimate gardener. He did the work of salvation and will keep you safe in salvation. Trust in Jesus. Trust in Jesus. Trust in Jesus. Let's pray, and then we've got small groups. Lord, we pray and ask that you would do that work by your Spirit for us to trust in Jesus. We give you the praise and the glory that you have provided all we need. You have solved not only the problem of aloneness, but the much bigger problem later of our sin and rebellion. You have solved that problem. And because of that, you have brought us back into paradise. We give you the praise and the glory and the honor for not just the creation, but also the redemption that you do because of our fault. Lord, would you work deeply in our hearts? And would you help us, even in our small groups here, that we'd be able to understand these things more deeply and to apply them to our lives faithfully? We pray all this in the name of Christ. Amen.